We're in Mark chapter 10, and turn to chapter 10, verse 28. Here, Mark 10, 28, Peter makes a declaration that deserves our close attention. Mark 10, 28. We read the following. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." 10:28. Just going to write it on the board because it's important. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. This behold, I would say, Peter makes a wonderful statement, kind of a "this is what I'm all about" declaration, and he speaks not only for himself, but for all the other disciples that were assembled there. He says, "We have left everything and followed you." Maybe he's thinking back, especially to chapter 1, verse 18, where when Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men," it says they left their nets and followed him. They left everything and followed Jesus. It's a foundational fact about followers of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to step back and ponder. Followers of Christ are leavers of everything else. And it's not a brilliant declaration that suddenly illuminated in Peter's brain like a light bulb, and he just decided to blurt it out one day out of nowhere. He's actually responding to Jesus' explanation about what had just happened in chapter 10, 17 to 27. And I will write on the board a one-sentence summary of that previous section to refresh your memories. What happened in that section is, behold, he left Jesus, who is everything, and followed love of stuff. I'll just put money there because he had that too. In the previous section, behold, there was a man who left Jesus, who was everything, and followed his money. But now Peter declares for us, behold, we have left everything and followed you. The man in the previous section, you'll remember, had run up to Jesus, had knelt before him, had asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, you remember, felt a love for him, but found him lacking in one thing. So he instructed him to go, sell all, give to the poor, and come follow me. But behold, when he said that, he left Jesus, who was everything, and followed his love of possession. So here we have, at the very outset of our lesson, a stunning contrast. A man who left Jesus and followed other things, and now Peter and the disciples who've left everything else and followed Jesus. How do we account for the difference? Both were presented with the free and open invitation of the gospel to come follow me, but we see a great divergence, one leaving Jesus, but Peter and the disciples leaving everything else to follow Jesus. In each case, the gospel call came, they heard, but there was a different response. Based upon what Jesus explained in earlier verses, how do we account for it? Do you remember? Jesus had said that salvation is especially hard and even impossible for the rich, but it's hard and impossible for everyone else too. Where did we identify the difficulty. Annabelle has been in Ireland, and she wasn't even here. So it'd be interesting to hear what Annabelle said, because all of you students who were here look absolutely puzzled by the question. So leave it up to the Irish.
Man, it is impossible, but all things are possible.
Good, yeah. What she said is, with man it is impossible, but all things are possible to God. And so, naturally, we would say, what is the antecedent of it? That's right, salvation of sinners, and that required a change of heart. That's right, it's impossible for human beings to bring about the necessary change of heart to make them willing and receptive to the gospel, but it's possible for God alone. We concluded in our earlier lessons that the heart of the hardness of salvation is the heart of darkness that's in human beings. And it is impossible for human beings to undo that problem, but it's possible for God to intervene by His grace and change them. Salvation is, humanly speaking, hard and impossible because human beings are born with a bad twist in their hearts that causes them to want the wrong things. It's an affliction of their affections where they have a disease of desiring the wrong things. So when the rich man was given the free offer to follow Jesus, he freely chose instead to leave Jesus and follow other things, his love of possessions. His affections were so wrapped up in material things that he was unwilling to leave his allegiance to materialism and follow Jesus. Bad hearts are the reasons that salvation is hard and impossible, especially for the rich, but for everyone else as well. Bad hearts are the reason that the God of the impossible must make a gracious intervention to make salvation possible. And that was the hopeful word that Jesus spoke, that Annabelle just reminded us of. With men it is impossible, but with God for all things, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. How do we account for the difference between Peter and the disciples who followed Jesus and the rich man who didn't? Well, it wasn't because Peter and the disciples were smarter. It's not because they had a higher IQ. It's not because, well, when the facts were put before them, they were able to put it together, where the rich guy, I don't know, he was just kind of stupid. No, it's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of a new heart and a gracious intervention by the God of grace to help Peter and the disciples to see the danger of their sin, to see the beauty of the rescue of Christ, and to count the cost of discipleship as worth it in comparison to other things. Loving and obeying Jesus became their foremost concern. Peter had heard of the required childlike attitude. He saw the rich man run up to Jesus and walk away. He heard the startling camel through the needle's eye illustration, and he now declares, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus accepts Peter's statement here and proceeds to explain the promising results that come to those who leave all and follow him. Did you have a nice trip to Ireland, by the way? Good, I kind of. Welcome back. Okay, to verses 29 through 31, Jesus responds to Peter. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." According to Jesus, those who are saved are both levers and receivers. Salvation involves leaving and receiving. Peter declares, "We've left all and followed you." Jesus explains further that to be saved is to do some leaving, and it promises some receiving. To be saved involves a leaving of lesser things for Jesus' sake and for the gospel, and to be saved makes one a receiver and then some. Furthermore, Jesus contrasts that which followers of Jesus leave in verse 29 with that which followers of Jesus receive. The list of that which followers of Jesus commonly leave is a long one. It's in verse 29. If you were to group this leaving list into categories, what are those categories of leaving? He says, if you were to lump them into categories, he says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake." If you were going to lump that list into broader categories, it might be Denny. All right, security. Yeah, that's
family.
Family, okay. Incomer. Yeah, I like those categories. There's security or possessions, maybe. There's your house. I don't know, income or maybe job or occupation. I don't know. Sometimes it helps to kind of sort things out. What category is he talking about? Jesus says, on one level, salvation involves a leaving of family and job and those material possessions, your home and security. Maybe we're being a little too strict with our categories. I don't know. I'm just asking the question just to kind of organize our thinking. And in what sense is leaving required? When Jesus says, no one who has left these things, or he suggests that those who are saved do leave these things, is he suggesting that he wants us to put some geographic distance between us and these things? He's saying the further away you get from them, the more miles you can put between you and them, the better. Is that what he means? If I leave this building, it means I have to go away from it. Does he want us to do some traveling to get away from our family and our job and our secure possessions? Is that the kind of leaving he wants? In order to leave, must I move away from my family? And must I put some distance between me and my occupation? Must I leave my stuff to someone else for a while? Charles.
No,
okay. That's a good start. So if it's not a geographic distance kind of leaving, Ron? Okay, good. It's harder for you to hear in this big room with the air conditioner going, but we're not going to turn the air conditioner off because we don't want hot people during worship today. We want cool minds to prevail. But what Ron said is it's not so much putting linear distance between you and these things on the board, but it's putting Jesus first. Would that be a fair way to say it? It's not getting up and going away from these things, but in these things and everything else, making Jesus central, making him the center of your family, your job, your possessions. I must leave them in the sense that they're no longer my main master and my top priority and my primary pursuit regarding my joy and satisfaction and comfort and confidence in this present world. I can stay physically close to them, but still leave them. Tom? That's what the leaving is for, right? It's for his sake and the gospel. It's a putting Jesus and his redeeming work first, to determine whether or not I have left these things to follow Jesus. The central issue is Jesus first in my life. Leaving all is not measured by how far the distance is I put between myself and my family and my farm, but how central Jesus is in all those things. Leaving all isn't determined by developing stricter rules or refining more precise theology. It hinges on making Jesus central in my life. It's a relationship of faith reliance on Jesus and lively affection for Jesus and consistent obedience to Jesus. Jesus at the center. That's the measure of whether I've left or not. And by contrast, in addition to eternal life in the world to come, what receiving does Jesus promise to the leavers now in the present age? He's talking about a present receiving. Charles?
Persecutions.
All right. In addition to persecutions, we all will love that, but that's part of the receiving. Right. In equal amounts? A hundredfold. That's right. What does he mean by that? You get, if you leave family, farm, and possessions, you get in this present age family, farm, and possessions 100 times as much as now. Now, if I gave you, if you had $10, and I gave you an equivalent amount, $10 more, what percentage increase have you gained? Now, we could ask Sam Venable that question, because Sam Venable, Richard Gersovich is probably going to tell us at the end of class, Sam Venable was honored with the Student Athlete Award by the Ventura Star Free Press, so we give Sam a salute. So he's probably a smart guy. If Sam had 10 bucks and I gave him 10 more bucks, what percentage increase has Sam had? Now, he's looking frantic now because he said, look, this is summer, man. I don't want to think about math problems. But his dad's there to help him. His dad's already graduated from college, so he's really smart. What percentage increase would that be if you gave someone 10 bucks, he had 10, you gave him 10 more?
200%.
Well, that'd be, it's 100% by my problem. That's good, because you've given him the equivalent amount. That's right. If you gave him one times more, you've added 100% of what he had. So Sam's answer is technically correct. Now, if I gave you 100 times more, what increase is that? Sam doesn't have his calculator, and I had time to work this out before, so we're going to give Sam props. That would be a 10,000% increase if you got 100 times more. And all the engineers are out there kind of looking at me funny, like, well, that's not technically right. Maybe it's not. But it's awfully close. If you give someone 100 times more, there's 10,000 time increase. And that's what's promised. Family, farm, possessions in the present age. What is Jesus referring to? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but maybe he's referring to the 100 times more satisfying joy and fellowship that is possible from your life in Christ, from a life given to 100 times more joy and satisfaction in the family of God than in pursuing a life following the passing pleasures of sin. Maybe he's referring to the present kingdom privileges of being a member of the family of God and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus promises that his followers who are willing to leave all and follow him will not be losers, but will be first in line receivers of 100 times more and better now, and eternal life to boot in the future. He doesn't explain, but he promises great increase, 10,000 times. Charles?
Elsewhere he helps us because he's redefining the family as the full complement of those
Good. Yeah, when you follow the kingdom, you're entering a family as well. So, Peter declares, behold, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus promises that leavers for his sake in the gospel will be receivers, 10,000%, 100 times, however you want to calculate it. Does Peter speak for you? He's spoken for the disciples. Are you a leaver of all and a follower of Jesus? Is Jesus your master and king? Or have you not left yet to follow him? Do family, job, or possessions still possess you? Or is Jesus central? Are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness in your family life, your occupation, and your possession of things, or not? Fair question. Now, I haven't read the book called A Quest for More, but my dear wife said, oh, I want to read you a page from my book. So it's written by Paul David Tripp, one of the Tripp boys. I get their names mixed up. And he warns against a form of Christianity where Christ isn't central. Well, I think our passage warns us against that kind too, doesn't it? Where Christ is missing. A Christianity where Christ is missing. How could that be? If Christ isn't central, he warns, Christianity gets reduced to mere theology plus rules, to respectable ideology plus ethics. But Christianity is more. Christ-centered Christianity, however, is driven by an active love for Christ, ambitious to please him. It's enabled by a faith reliance upon Christ for the gospel comfort of forgiveness and to engage in the gospel duty to obey. And the will of Christ, revealed in the scriptures. When Christ is central, love for Christ, faith in Christ, obedience to Christ are all active. Yes, it's possible for Christ to be replaced, even in Christianity. Christian activism, a commitment to and enthusiasm for moral causes, can masquerade as love for Christ. Legalism can masquerade as love for Christ with its rigid attention to law and its confidence in human righteousness. Formalism, that is, wrapped up in formal practice of religion, will wear the mask of love for Christ with its dedicated commitment to participation in all scheduled gatherings and ministries of the church. Emotionalism, which we don't have much of at this church, but they do other places. Emotionalism, with its powerful moments of heartfelt emotion, will present itself as love for Christ. Creedalism, which is affirming the historical creeds, with its strong allegiance to the purity of truth, will seem like love for Christ. Externalism, with its zeal to participate in all the outward signs of true Christian piety, will look like love for Christ. All these things, he says, have a place. All of them can be elements of love for Christ, but the danger of each is that they have the power to masquerade as love for Christ, effectively replacing him in his hearts. Well, those are good words of challenge. Nothing can replace Christ, and we must actively be trusting in him, loving him, obeying him, and if he becomes peripheral to our religion, then it ceases to be biblical Christianity. Those are good words of challenge. I'm going to have to read the rest of the book. I've only read one page in it so far. But do his words of challenge speak for you when he declares, behold, we have left all and followed you? Other thoughts? Ben?
This is a question one just thought about. Leaving stuff with people for my sake and for the gospel's. I would think he would just say, for my sake, but he added the gospel's. What's your thinking on that?
Yeah. Ben has asked the good question. He's not making a comment. He's just asking a question, as he said. Why do you think Jesus stipulated or specified to leave for my sake in the Gospels, why didn't he just say to leave for my sake? Ron?
Because the Gospels is tied to Christ, and he's given that formality of following a person and their perspective of humanity and being, not being God, flesh, and become. It can't be more about theology and rules and ethics and things like that, leading to a big person. The Gospel is more than just a big person. It's a great God. Christ is. So that's why
we're
going to include that.
Yeah. Christ in his rescuing work, that is an essential feature of him. In our leaving all for him, we are leaving all for our rescuer, the gospeler, the one who has achieved good news for us. So they're inseparable in terms of our leaving. Good question. Good answer. Tom?
If you don't get your theology right, nothing else matters. You have a wrong view of Christ, that he's some sort of loving, nice guy who's going to just take care of everybody and love everybody. But the gospel and those are repentance, are forsaking sin, clinging to him as a person. So that's the opportunity.
Good. It encourages the faith and love and obedience to Christ that are necessary in leaving. Good. Then the scene changes. The subject changes in verses 32 through 34. They're proceeding to Jerusalem, and it says this, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again.'" As Jesus led them to Jerusalem, verse 32 describes the disciples as amazed and fearful. The cause of their fear and amazement isn't identified. Maybe they were amazed and afraid because of the unknown that lay before them. I don't know if they're like me, that would have been the case. Maybe it was the known that just was behind them, all the lessons that they had just heard. Maybe so. We're not told. And as he has done three times previously, chapter 8, 31, chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus explains for the fourth time what is going to happen to him. The three previous times he told them what. This is the first time he tells them where. It will be in Jerusalem. And Jesus describes it as a delivering up. He says the Son of Man will be delivered up. Or betrayed. And from what he says, we can kind of piece together a sort of double delivering up. He doesn't really tell us who by. He says he'll be delivered by, and he'll be delivered to. And he says they will do that. And then a second time, he indicates that he'll be delivered by and two, and they will so I like fill in the blank problems, because at least you have a fighting chance. You know, if it's an essay question, you gotta know something, I'm in big trouble. But filling in the blanks, I have half a chance. Alright, now he says, I'm going to read it again to help you through. Verse 33, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Well, he doesn't tell us who the Son of Man was delivered by, but he tells us to whom he will be delivered in verse 33, and who's that? The chief priests and the scribes, who sometimes we can just shorthand that as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And he doesn't say by, but who was he delivered Judas. Okay, good. You could say Judas. Even though Judas isn't named here in his prediction of what will happen, we know, because we've read ahead, that Judas is the one specifically who delivered him to the Sanhedrin. And what will the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes, do? They'll condemn him to death. All right, good. And then he says the Sanhedrin will then deliver him to who? The Gentiles. Right. And Pilate and he doesn't say the Jewish mob, but they're part of it too. And they will do what? They will mock and spit and scourge and kill him. And 3 days later, what will happen? That's right. He will rise again. Jesus identifies those who we might call secondary causes. If you don't like technical terms, then just ignore the right side of the board. These are the secondary causes of Jesus' delivery to death. The Sanhedrin, the Gentiles, Pilate, the Jewish mob, Judas, they delivered Jesus to his suffering and death. And I'm saying to you, they are the secondary causes. Peter identified the primary cause. If you don't like technical terms, then you can ignore it. In his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you can just briefly flip over there. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. It's Pentecost, Peter's preaching, and here is an important point of the sermon in verses 22 through 24. Says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held in its power." So, godless men, he asserts, nailed Jesus to the cross and put him to death. But who does he identify as the primary cause of Jesus' delivery to death? God, that's right. God delivered him up. The Son of Man was delivered to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God is the primary cause of Jesus' deliverance to his suffering and death. And from this we can conclude that God caused Jesus to be delivered to death and to rise again. Jesus was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, who is the first cause and governor of all things. And we can also assert that Jesus was delivered to death by the evil acts of a long list of people that are on the board. Question: were these bad actors morally responsible for their choosing and deciding to put Jesus to death? Or are they off the hook because, after all is said and done, God predetermined the deliverance of Jesus to death? I'll repeat the question because it was a long one. Are they morally off the hook? Is it in this case Judas, the Sanhedrin, the others don't have to give account to God because, after all, God was the primary cause? No, they are morally responsible, aren't they? For their actions, they acted freely. They were not coerced to do things they did not want to do. No one made them act against their will. They all, in their own way, made bad, wicked, moral choices and are accountable to God. But through it all, even in the bad acting of human beings, God was at work. God was governing in the actions of men. God, the primary cause, governs in all of the affairs of this world. He did it at the death of Christ. He'll do it for the rest of today. He did it all day yesterday. And under that guiding hand, human beings are free moral agents who are accountable to God for their actions. They are secondary causes of evil. God is governing even in the bad acts of men. Okay. I can tell you're thrilled I included that in the lesson, but we'll maybe leave it out next time. What I think is a good point, even if you didn't. For the fourth time, though, Jesus explains in clear detail his upcoming death and resurrection. He keeps no secrets from his disciples about it. But they still don't really get it, and that will become clear because when it happens, they will be completely caught off guard. Jesus repeated predictions of his deliverance to emphasize the central achievement of his earthly mission, which was his death and resurrection. That was the main reason he came. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification, according to Romans 4:24. God planned and predetermined to deliver up the Son, and as a result, he would deliver his people from the guilt of their sin and give them righteous standing. Because he is a good and gracious governor, God has done eternal good to our souls. So then the next event comes in Mark's narrative, and it's a lightning strike from the sons of thunder. Mark 10:35-37 says this, "And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left.'" All right, so James and John, Zebedee's sons, the sons of thunder, approach Jesus with a request. Here are two brothers who know what they want. "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." Now, I grant you, this is not an official prayer. They're not officially praying. They are bringing a petition to the Son of Man, but they aren't praying in the way we pray, where we bring our petitions to God, who we do not see. But we might, just for the sake of our Sunday school lesson, think of it for a moment as a model for prayer. Not necessarily a good model, but a model for prayer. Or to consider what a good model for prayer might be from their request. That's where we're going with this. The question we'll ask is it a good model or a bad model for prayer? And I'm referring especially to the preamble that they give in verse 35. They introduce their petition how? That's right. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And they say that unashamedly. You might say, boy, that sounds a little bit bold and cheeky. But one might answer, hey, isn't that what prayer boils down to? God, give me whatever I ask. Give me whatever I want. Isn't a give me what I want attitude what Jesus advocates in Matthew 7 when he says, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. Isn't that a basic attitude of praying? Give me what I want. As a model for our praying, do the sons of thunder represent a proper attitude or not? And again, they're not officially praying, but they are officially bringing a petition, so I'm just asking. And before you answer, maybe we'll look at another model in prayer, and that is the Lord Jesus is in chapter 14, verse 36. So you can just flip over there. Here is an official prayer, Jesus praying to the Father in chapter 14, verse 36. It says, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And in this passage, what petition does Jesus specifically ask for? Okay, I can't hear you, but I'm assuming you said, remove this cup. See? Good thing about having this big room is no matter what you say, I can hear the answer I want to hear. It makes the class move a lot faster. That's good. I can kind of nod at someone like they actually said the right thing. So this is great. I like it. And he's asking that he not have to endure the suffering and death that were about to transpire. And did Jesus use the same preamble for his prayer as the sons of thunder? Father, I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you. Not exactly. What was his? It was a postamble rather than a preamble. Right. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And in addition to Jesus' submission to God's will, what else does he bring to this prayer? Right, submission to the Father's will, that's right. What else? All right, someone is saying, and it is a question that no one has the right answer for except me because I've got it in my notes. Abba, Father might indicate that he's bringing what attitude to his prayer? Okay, good. I can't hear a thing, all right? But he's bringing an attitude of closeness and sonship and an awareness of access to the Father to bring his requests. He also declares all things are possible to you, which is an affirmation of he is embracing the Father's ability and omnipotence. So Jesus' prayer, I suggest, serves as an excellent model for us. We ought to similarly bring our petitions to God. He did bring a petition, remove this cup. He really meant it, remove this cup. But he also brought to his prayer an awareness, and he brought to his prayer an awareness of the Father's ability to do whatever, but an important submission to the Father's will to do that which was pleasing to him. And this prayer reflects quite a different attitude than the sons of thunder who said, do for us whatever. The goal of praying is not to get whatever we ask of God. In prayer, we come to submit our needs and wants to the goodness of God. He is our Father. He has chosen to show us favor in Christ. We bring our needs to Him who is able to do for us anything. But we also come to submit our wills to His to do what He determines is best. Now, someone might respond, well, if I have to attach to my prayers this disclaimer, yet not what I will, but you will, then I think I'm going to take a little more passive approach to praying. I'm just going to say, well, God, you figure it out. You do what's best. I'm just not going to waste my time asking. Isn't that a better attitude? Just say, God, it's your will. You figure things out. I'll go about my business. Charles?
Well, that leaves out our dependence.
That's right.
As petitioners, that establishes our dependence.
That's right. It leaves out our dependence upon God. It leaves out our obedience to God. Because who is the one who instructs us to ask? God. God has willed for His people to ask and seek and knock for what they need. And it's disobedient to remain silent. It is obedience to God to ask, seek, and knock actively about everything you need, and to depend upon the God of the impossible to grant you all that you need, and even as you do that, to submit your needs to Him. Tom?
James answers that question. He says, you don't ask if you don't ask, and you ask for the wrong motives.
All right.
So he says, there again, it's affirming, ask.
All right. But we ought to be askers. And we've run out of time. So, your other comments or thoughts? Say them loudly enough so I can hear. Charles?
The hazard here is making God the genie of the magic lamp for our three wishes or some other number.
Right, that was the Sons of Thunder approach, is give me what I want. On some level, we do say that, but not just that, in our praying. Well, you've been very patient, and I... Bill.
The second model promotes the model of worship.
That's right, which is what prayer is all about. Prayer is not just listing our needs, but it's coming to worship God, submitting our needs to Him, submitting our wills to Him, appreciating our access as His children to Him. Good, good, good. Our Father, we thank You that we can come to You as Father. We thank You that You've bid us to come with our needs, and we have many of them. And one now is for help as we come to worship. We pray that You'll help us to put off distractions and to put off worries and anxieties. Pray that You'll help us to engage our minds to receive the Word that'll be read and preached. Pray that You'll help us to take what we learn and hear and actually obey it and use it so that we might live to please You. Make our day a good one. Please draw near to us as we come to worship, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.